Great to see everyone here tonight. And I'm glad to be back as well. Missed y'all, of course, on Sunday, but had a good time. It's a good trip and it's a meaningful trip. And I'm glad to be back. Tonight, we're going to be studying John chapter 15 as Landon read for us the last few verses there in that particular chapter. Chapter 16, I divided that up into a whole. And I think we'll look into more of our studies being divided up into wholes in that way, so that we kind of get the flow and we get the cadence as we go there. But I don't know that we lose a whole lot here in chapter 15. There's a lot that's covered, and I'm glad that we have trimmed this into two different studies. These last 11 verses that we're going to be looking at here tonight are all about the apostles, it seems, and a great deal about them and getting them ready for the task that they will undertake, which is shortly to come to pass. I don't remember who had the last. Lauren had. Lauren says he has the last question. So, Malin then will take the first question, which will be, how was the role of the apostles unique to them? Why is it significant that Jesus chose each of them? And why would it be important for the apostles to love one another? From verses 16 and 17. Malin.
Yeah. It appears it was unique, well, because they had been with Jesus and learned much from him, from seeing him and hearing his teachings and everything. But now they would be called upon to kind of be the first messengers of the gospel, you know, after the death of Jesus. They would go out and preach the news. And so I think that's why it would be unique. You know, they spent some time with them, and now they're going to go off and teach. The second part, why is it significant that Jesus chose each of them? Well, I mean, you see that they, of course, yeah, they were chosen by Jesus. And from one of the commentators suggested that it's typical for Jewish students to actually select their teachers. So, however, this is the flip side, and the master chooses them. And what a great honor that would be. And perhaps he saw something in them that was great and something that they could use. You know, their faithfulness, their integrity, their desire, and all these things. They could be productive for the kingdom. I think that really helps. I guess the last part, why would it be important for the apostles to love one another? So that they would not tear each other down or destroy anything that the Lord had built, that Jesus had built. And of course, there might be some conflicts or strife that would come up. But with love in their hearts, they could overcome anything that was thrown at them. They could have unity and drive. And it's kind of like the same, you know, with teams. If you're a football fan or whatever, you know, you work together, you can accomplish more. But if you're bickering amongst each other, then it's not good for the cause.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very good. I like the analogy you use of a team. I didn't think of that when going through here, but it's perfect because they would be a unit. They would operate as a team. Other comments here on question number one. Laura.
For the uniqueness of the apostles, Acts 1:22 says, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. So it's from the baptism to his ascension, they had seen all this. And back in 14:26, it said the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance what they had seen. So this was unique to them, that they could remember and the Holy Spirit could help them remember these things that they saw, and that they had this unique testimony that no other people were capable of.
That's right. And that's something I think it's important to say. That is perhaps the reason why we do not have apostles today. It's because of that uniqueness. They were uniquely qualified because of the time that they had spent with the Master, with the Lord. To be a witness for him in a unique fashion, a fashion that that was special to them. Other comments?
Yeah, I appreciate Malin's comment about them being jealous and the potential of infighting. I think that's part of the reason why Jesus reminded them that I chose you. You know, you didn't choose me. You know, I chose you. So I think that maybe is a connective part of it. And just here this night, Peter, Andrew, James, and John are going to be separated from the others. So there's right there immediately there's an opportunity for some jealousy and some infighting. And we have no record of that ever happening.
Yes. Absolutely right. Other comments? You know, all those are excellent points. And I think too, it is important that Jesus chose them. And there's a couple commentators that try to make that particular part, that Jesus chose them, to try to take out the ability of the individual to choose, saying that because this applied to the apostles, then it applies to everyone, that God chooses us, and teaching the doctrine of predestination in that way. And I don't believe that that is the case. And I think it's interesting what Jesus chose them to be. He didn't choose them for salvation. He didn't choose them to be sinless, but rather he chose them for a specific purpose, a specific office that they were going to fill. As it says there in verse 16, that they should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That is unique to them. And unlike the call of the gospel, which is generic in nature, it's to whosoever wills. And again, the will is our choice that we make towards God. This was a choice that was specifically given to a limited number, as Lauren quoted there in Acts chapter 1, that fit specific qualifications that uniquely qualified them to fill this role. And also, as far as them loving one another, Paul actually talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1, right? Because in Corinth, they were saying some were of Paul, some were of Apollos or Cephas or whoever. And this was the exact thing that Jesus here is trying to avoid. This idea of factions and loving one another was going to be paramount as the church.
Yeah, real quick, I think I forgot to say anything about not just chosen, but appointed. Mm-hmm. They were chosen and appointed to do the Lord's will.
Yes. So there was a choosing, but then there was a formal appointment. That would be how I would take that, right? In the formal, I'll just leave it at that. That's a good point. Other comments before we move on? Okay. Question number 2 for Logan. Why would the world hate the apostles, and is hatred from the world a certainty for us today?
Well, Jesus says it here. The world will hate you because it hated me. And we're told that, you know, those who work darkness hate the light. That's how it was then, that's how it is now. Is hatred from the world a certainty for us today? If we are behaving as we should as Christians, it is, in a sense. You know, maybe not the most direct hatred is, you know, we're pretty lucky in our lives, you know, to not have maybe a direct persecution. But certainly a hatred of the lifestyle is to be expected, you know, mm-hmm. trying to separate yourself from worldliness.
So. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. We have protections, you know, lawful protections for us today. So we don't obviously get the same type of hatred yet that Jesus received, but certainly hatred of lifestyle. I appreciate that point. Other comments? More?
2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. The apostles were official representatives of Jesus, and therefore, well, they hated Jesus, they hated his representatives. And then the second half of that verse shows why people didn't like them, because they asked people to be reconciled to God, and that pointed out people's need to be reconciled.
Mm-hmm. And I don't believe it's too big of a jump to say that anyone else who purports the same thing would also face that same vitriol. Other comments here? Question number two. If not, let's move on to question number three for Bart. What comfort can be found in the saying, the servant is not greater than his master? Why does the world persecute, and what does actual persecution look like? So we've kind of hit all around it, but we got a chance to hit it on the head.
Well, comfort is found in the fact that it, you know, it's not you. I think we all, of course, worry about that and are concerned about it, is it just me when someone doesn't accept the gospel or someone takes umbrage against the way you live or what you said. But Jesus is really saying that you as my servant are not greater than I, and I am perfect. I didn't say that here, but we know that he is. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, if righteousness perfected was persecuted by the world, why should we expect that wouldn't apply to us in a greater measure? And so it's comforting in that respect, that if we know it's coming, if we expect it and we plan for it, then the flip side of the coin is that you shouldn't think that you're better than the Lord and think that you will escape persecution. So Paul says in Philippians 1, I think it's verse 29, it is given unto us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. It is a blessing. We've been given the opportunity to believe in Christ and suffer for him. And in 2 Timothy 3:18, all who live godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And Peter said, 1 Peter, I didn't write this verse down either. I think it's in 1 Peter 2. Jesus Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So we're following in the Lord's steps. That's where the comfort is. And we should consider it an honor to be persecuted in the name of the Savior. Why does the world persecute? We've kind of already answered this question. The world hates the light. It hates any light being shed on the evil deeds that people do. And we see that constantly around us now. And what does actual persecution look like? I think it's a manifold, variable thing. And you can see it in your personal life at school, in high school, when you're excluded from activities and perhaps mocked for what you do. You see it in college, job life, and then of course your personal life. Jesus said that he would divide families. There would be a sword in families. And of course this context is, as you mentioned, this is really the context is the first century, and it has to do with the disciples. And when Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you, he's really talking about the Jews. But it does apply to us as well. And we know that from the other scriptures. So we can expect it in family, in work, in school. If we really make a stand for the Lord, then we should be honored if we're persecuted.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. You know, to that point, I was kind of bouncing back and forth on what actual persecution looks like, right? And, you know, a lot of people say they'll take this ultra, like, the only way you could possibly be persecuted is if someone is trying to kill you for your faith. Or if they're actively trying to throw you into prison. And you brought up the Jews, and of course that would be the context that they would be suffering in, that they would be persecuting in. The Jews didn't, you know, particularly right off the bat, they didn't kill them right off the bat. They said a lot of bad things about them. They spread a lot of rumors. So much so that, you know, at the very end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, Paul gathers the Jewish leaders together there in Rome to try to get ahead of the rumors. And they say, well, we haven't heard anything about you per se, but we know that this sect is everywhere spoken against, so we'd like to hear more about that. So it's, whenever we talk about actual persecution, I think it's, there's a difference between persecution and indifference. We have a lot of indifference in the world. There's a lot of people that just, meh, you do whatever you want to do, that's fine. I just won't talk about it. You know, we'll just leave that alone. But persecution is anything that directly, I think, goes after your faith. whether that's verbal, mental, exclusion, what you're talking about, if it is surrounding your faith and if it is actively against you, I think that qualifies as persecution. That's just an opinion. But I think from examples, particularly from what Jesus is telling them that they would suffer, I think that, that fits the bill. Levi.
Yeah, I thought that was an interesting question, and I appreciate you asking that, because I feel like sometimes when we read this, we almost try and have ourselves feel guilt that we haven't been, you know, persecuted in that way. But, you know, because it's like, sure, I might face social rejection sometimes, you know what I mean, that these guys are dying, but I don't think that's how we should be viewing it, especially from the context. And I do think that there should be social rejection of some sort, but I feel like it's dangerous to stray too far towards the part where if we're not getting very direct persecution, then we should feel super guilty about it.
Yeah. Right. You know, if I can walk the streets and nobody shoots at me, then I'm not really persecuted. I think that's taking it way too far. It's not understanding what persecution is all about and what the Lord expects us to do. You know, sometimes when we see the extreme circumstance, we know exactly what we think we do, what we'll do in the extreme circumstance. But can you handle the mundane moments where people are excluding you and talking bad about you and making jokes about you? Can you hold up in those circumstances? Because that's persecution too. That's suffering too. It may be of a different sort than the physical, but it's still there nonetheless. Other comments? Yeah,
Bill. I looked up that word persecution. I didn't write down the Strong's number. I think it was G1317, but I can't remember. But its definition, and it's the same word used in Matthew 22 and verse 34. In fact, it's the same word used most of the time for persecution, it means to harass, to trouble, to molest. So it's maybe not the actual act, but it's the, you know, again, harass, trouble, molest. And I took a little different slant on that first question, Austin. What comfort can be found in the saying, the servant is not greater than his master? I thought, and remember, the verse starts with remember. So this same admonition was given in chapter 13 and verse 16. And I kind of looked at it as, you know, be thankful that they still belong to Jesus Christ. You know, how great to be a servant. You know, they're still a servant. So they're, you know, you're still a servant. And that these future behaviors and appointments, that they'd be for the Lord. You're going to be working for the Lord.
Yes. Yeah, I think there's certainly great comfort in that. And yes. Other comments? Okay, question number 4. This will be for Landon if you like it. What would have happened if Jesus hadn't come? How would they have no sin if Jesus hadn't come, and how did the presence of Jesus prove their hatred of the Father?
So in the context of this verse, it's not talking about if Jesus had not come to the world at all. It's talking about whether or not Jesus, he came, when he came to the world, he brought with him what can be considered the most central sin, and that's the rejection of Jesus. And because of that, those who came to know Jesus to be the truth and rejected him would have the greater sin. And so I think that's what this is talking about here. A verse for that would be 2 Peter 2, verse 21, where it's talking about the same idea, where it says, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to, having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them." And we see this in Matthew 11 as well, with Tyre and Sidon. It says there that Jesus is rebuking the cities that works had been done in. And it says there that works that had been done in different cities, not done in Tyre and Sidon. If they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. They would have taken on sackcloth and ashes like Nineveh did. And then the verse after that, it says, "In judgment day, it's going to be better for Tyre and Sidon than it is going to be for Jewish Israel.
Very good. Very good. Any other comments there on question number four? I agree with you that it's not if he hadn't come at all. Although that's an interesting thought in and of itself, Wayne Fussell had. That was his first lesson, if I remember right. Or one of his lessons. If Jesus hadn't shown up in the world at all, obviously it would have been a different world, but in the more specific, if he had not come to them and preached, I think, among them the works which no one else did, I think there should be a highlight on what he was doing, and if he had not come and done that, not if he hadn't just shown up at all, because he was always going to, but if he had never done the works which no one else did, then they would have no sin. So that's very good. Other comments? Follow up on that? I think also this phrase that they would have no sin, not that they wouldn't have sinned at all, but rather, let's see, he was going to be exposing the sin that they did have. And of course, they were corrupt in many places of authority. And Jesus came to expose these things. And I believe it's talking not that they wouldn't have had any sin, but the sin that they did have wouldn't have been exposed, as of course it was.
Yeah, I completely agree. The wording here is difficult in English, but I would imagine, I didn't look to find other translations, but really what it's saying is they would not have had the sin of rejecting the Christ if he had not come. That's really the point.
Yes.
Because we know that they persecuted the prophets before. You know, Jesus says, which of the prophets did you not persecute and murder? So there's certainly no suggestion at all that they were sinless. And then Jesus came and brought out their sin. He's saying, if I had not come, then this final sin, as Landon said, this final penultimate sin, or not penultimate, the final ultimate sin would not have been known because they wouldn't have rejected the Messiah if I had not come. But since I come, and again, the context is, the Jews. And so they've rejected me. I'm the master. They're also going to reject you as the servant.
Right. The ultimate sin, as you're talking about, is not only rejection, but it's hatred of both me and my Father. And again, if Jesus hadn't have come, that how would they have been exposed of their hatred towards the Father? And yet when Jesus comes, says that I am from the Father and the Father is with me, see here are the works that I'm doing as proof of that, and they reject both the Father and the Son based on that. As you said, the ultimate sin. Other comments before we move on? Okay. Question number five. This will be for Levi, if you'd like it. What passage is Jesus quoting here in verse 25? And does this verse imply that there are justifiable reasons for hatred?
There's a lot of Psalms. I said there's about three Psalms that could have been potential quotes that have similar language like this, but I guess we'll talk about Psalm 69. That's my main one here because we know it's a messianic psalm because Romans references this psalm in reference to Jesus in Romans 15, verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So we can tell that this psalm has messianic qualities. And earlier in that psalm, it had very similar language to what Jesus is saying here. Psalm 69, verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. So that could be what he's quoting here. Does this verse imply that there are justifiable reasons for hatred? I had a little, for some reason I was struggling with figuring out what this question was asking, so I'll just clarify for anyone who is slow as me. They hated me without a cause, so I guess it implies that there is a cause for hatred, I don't know why it took me so long, but anyway, just trying to clarify it there. I think there's a lot of things we should hate. God hates sin, right? So I think it's okay to hate gossip, backbiting. But obviously hating the person behind them, I don't think we should do. So I guess, yes, there are justifiable reasons. Also, if we don't have a good sense of hatred for sin, that we won't rebuke ourselves very much also. If we catch ourselves backbiting or talking behind someone's back, and we don't hate that, it's hard for us to change ourselves. So yes, I do think there's sin that we should hate.
Very good. Excellent answer. I do apologize. When I was going back and studying, the questions that I wrote, I was like, oh, this is one of those questions where I have a very specific idea in mind that I like, but, you know, it's you hit the nail on the head. So I thought that was great. I'll throw up a few verses here. He already quoted Psalm 69, verse 4. The other one I had was Psalm 35, verse 19. And again, let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. So as far as justifiable hatred, and I think it's interesting because for me personally, again, this is one of my little niche questions here that I have a bad habit of sometimes throwing into generic questions for everyone. But I always find it interesting, and I try to put myself in the shoes of the Jews back in that day. I find myself doing this over and over again. Why did they reject Jesus? When you see everything right in front of you, why did they feel okay within themselves to go ahead and reject Jesus? That's been a very hard question for me to answer. Obviously, there isn't a good answer. There isn't a justifiable reason, which leads me to this question, and I believe why this verse is turned in this particular way. Notice there at the end of verse 4, it says, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And the implication there is that he's done nothing wrong. If he had done something wrong, then he would have to restore it. But because he's done nothing wrong, and yet he still has to restore it, which to me perfectly encapsulates the mission of Jesus anyway. So when we're talking about hatred, there are some verses that talk about hating an actual person. And I think this is interesting, such as Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And then Psalm 5, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. So God does hate. And the psalmist says that he hates those who hates God. And not the sin, but more specifically, even the person. So I was trying to figure this out because, of course, John 3:16 says that God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the love of God is such that he hates those in iniquity, but loves each one so much that he sent Jesus. And I think that we have to be the same in that way. Love extending to the lost so that they may feel the mercy of God, but hatred for those who live in sin. And sin is the only marker for hatred. Whenever we talk about hatred in the Bible, the only way that hatred is justifiable in any case is because of sin. It talks about hating your brother without a cause, I believe, in Matthew chapter 5. And the one who hates his brother is no better than a murderer in 1 John chapter 3. So hatred, the only marker for that I can find is sin. Any other is absolutely wrong. And this is why I think Jesus uses this passage. Because if Jesus had been an evil man, they should have rejected him. They should have hated him, regardless of how many miracles he did. But they hated him with no cause. There was no sin on his record, no grievance to be complained. And thus the truest and most unacceptable hatred that any individual can have, they placed upon the very Son of God. Those are my two cents. Are there any other comments on hatred? I guess not. So we'll move on to our last question here. And Cole, do you want question number 6?
Sure.
Okay. How will the Holy Spirit testify of Jesus?
Why were the apostles qualified to be witnesses of Jesus' divinity? And how would the Holy Spirit help the apostles bear witness to the world of Jesus' divinity?
So I think the Holy Spirit testifying of Jesus is when the Holy Spirit testifies through the apostles who then talk about Jesus. And when we read the teachings of the apostles, it kind of reassures us that Jesus was divine. And sometimes when we read, we get the feeling like this couldn't have been man-made, you know. Mm-hmm. So that's how it testifies. And then why were they qualified? Well, they were qualified because the Holy Spirit was helping them, and because we touched on it earlier, but they had followed Christ, and they had had that physical connection of being around him and seeing all the things that he did, and then the Holy Spirit could help them remember all the things that they saw, so that they can then spread what they saw. And how would the Holy Spirit help the apostles better witness to the world? Like I had said, it helps them remember so that they can better, not just remember the things that they had supposed to have already known or already been taught, but new teachings. And because the Holy Spirit was helping them, that's how they were able to spread it.
Perfect answer. Excellent. Any other comments here on question number 6? If not, we will close there for tonight. Appreciate everybody's good study and participation.